Well, we praise God for His Word. We rejoice in His Word. And as we learn today in our worship, that we will have a way to respond to His Word, to listen, to obey, to meditate, to follow, to learn. And we continue to pray that God will guide us into His Word and bring transformation and change into our life, into our church. Let's ask Him to bring us into that experience with Him, the fellowship with Him, and the fellowship with one another in the learning of God's Word. Lord, we thank You because it is the fellowship in Your Word, first of all with You, because it is through Your Word that we know You. It is through Your Word that we know Your will. It is through Your Word that we experience Your power. And so we ask that that we have fellowship with You in a deep way, in a sincere way, in a rich way today as we come to this text. We pray also that we have fellowship with one another because we do not learn alone, that we learn in the family of God and we learn to know the will of our Father, to carry it out together, to serve Him together, to worship Him together, and to live for His glory and live for His agenda together through His Word. So we pray that we'll also, Lord, the fellowship will be rich today as we learn together. But also we pray for the transformation as we hear Your Word. We pray for change in our life. We pray for the response. And we pray for obedience. So help us, Lord. Lead us to the delight, the joy, and the transformation in Your Word. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue to go at our lesson series in this section from 9 to 21 from chapter 12 Roman, and we name it one prick at a time because it is a process of building the Christian life and building the Christian church, and we look at it as a building a house one brick at a time, brick by brick. And so we know that it is the focus on the personal character, one brick at a time. And as you see in your outline, we have the first part that we learned last time, that is in building up the Christian life in personal character, we are marked by genuine love. We are marked by genuine love. And today we will learn the second part, and that is we are marked by hatred of evil. We are marked by hatred of evil. And the third point is that we will be marked by the pursuit of good. Marked by the genuine love, hatred of evil, and pursuit of good. Now, this is a very important part of the book of Romans, because the whole intent of the book of Romans was to call us believers to live in a certain way. And Paul come to this point and he said, we have 11 chapters of what God has done for us and to make this possible, and you have dedicated your life to Him as a living sacrifice, and you have received the spiritual gifts from Him to serve. Now live to the fullest and live out this way. So that this way and the components of the Christian life and how to build the Christian life and how to build up the church together is where we are looking at right now. And so Paul helped us to get started with the list of duty, and he started out with genuine love. And we learned last time that that genuine love is the basis of spiritual service. And Paul established that in the connection here, after talking about the list of gifts and to give the sample of the spiritual gifts in the church, he connected to the foundation and said, "Let love be without hypocrisy," and in the parallel text in Corinthians 12 and 13, we establish that fact that love is the requirement, love is the prerequisite for spiritual gifts and for spiritual service. With our love, as the apostle said, it doesn't matter what we say, it doesn't matter what we know, it doesn't matter what we believe, it doesn't matter what we do. Let's just hear that again in First Corinthians 13, verse 1 to 3, so that we reconnect and reestablish that link. That love is the basis of spiritual service, and without love, without love, everything means nothing. If I speak in the tongues of man and of angel, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So without love, I mean nothing, I am nothing, I gain nothing. And so it takes love to love to serve, and without love, no service is possible, and no impact is can be carried out. But Paul said it has to be without hypocrisy. Love has to be without hypocrisy, and so we ask what the hypocrisy. And we see that hypocrisy is manifested in three basic ways. One is to making the outside look better than the inside, is to concentrate on the appearance outside, and to make evaluation on the outside instead of the inside, and so that the basic tendency of hypocrisy is to make the outside look better than the inside. There's a disconnect between what appear outside and the reality that is inside. The second way that hypocrisy manifests is that we hide our problems by focusing on the problems of others. And we remember the picture that Jesus gave in Luke 6, talking about that we can see very clearly and very fast the speck of dust in our brother's eyes, and not paying attention to the beam that stick out in our own eyes. And Jesus said, how can that be? You take care of the plank of that beam, big beam that come out of your eyes first before you worry about this speck of dust in your brother's eyes. So when we see that we are quick to notice the problem in others, and quick to criticize and quick to point things out, we are hypocrites, and it works against love. It works against spiritual service. It works against the unity in the church. And the third way that hypocrisy shows up is in the tendency of making impression upon people. It's driven by the craving for others to make much of us. So Jesus said that the hypocrites will do everything to be noticed by man, to be honored by man. And he said, if that's what you're looking for, if that's what you're aiming for, go ahead and do that, and that's all that you're gonna get. So hypocrisy will drive us to be a man pleaser, to be concerned about man instead about God, and concerned about the impression, opinion of man instead of God. So that's why hypocrisy destroys everything that God gave in spiritual gift to serve the church, because in contrast to the definition of love, again, let me just read that from Corinthians 13, from 4 to 7, and we also made the opposite of that in hypocrisy. So I'm going to do both, just in way of reminder that hypocrisy destroys and bring to nothing all the blessing of God. So love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then we put with the opposite with hypocrisy in there, and this is what it sounds like the last time, and we want to bring it back so that we can see the opposite here. Hypocrisy is impatient. Hypocrisy is harsh. It is full of envy. It boasts. It is prideful. It is rude. It is self-seeking. It is easily angered. It keeps every record of wrong. Hypocrisy delights in evil but hides from the truth. It always harms. It always doubts. Always negative. Always ready to quit. So hypocrisy will destroy everything, and so we have to let God work out His love in us, and His love through us. So love is the greatest duty. Paul concludes the chapter of Corinthians 13, saying that now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So love is the greatest duty, and Paul said that that it is the law of love. If you are loving, you carry out the duty of love, then you fulfill the law of God. So love is the fulfillment of the law, but also that he said love is the outcome of salvation. Love is the outcome of salvation. He said that this is from Peter, and he said that that you have sincere love for one another. You love one another deeply from the heart because you have been born again. So when we are born again, God give us the ability to love. And God grant us the love that is from Him that flows from us, and so it has to manifest. But Peter, as we learned last time, used a word that really helped us to picture in our mind and see how we apply that. He used the word to love one another deeply, and he used the word stretching out, stretch your muscle. So we say stretch yourself to love. So it will take effort. It will take work. So he said, above all, love each other deeply. Love each other with the stretching out of effort. It will require all that you have. It will stretch you. It will challenge you. You will go through pain. You will pay the price of love. But love this way, and make that a priority. And make it the way that you exercise your gift, because through that God meets the deep need of the church. He said, "Love covers a multitude of sins," and we live in an environment of sin in the world, but also sins in the church. And how do we deal with the situation? With there are a lot of needs, and there's a lot of failures, and there's a lot of struggles and pain. We deal with love. Not that we cover sin, not dealing with sin, but we deal with sin with love, with patience, with kindness, with gentleness, with understanding, and with the commitment of grace. We know that that change comes from God, and we know that that the righteousness that God gives, He gives through grace, and not by human work and by for us to earn. So. It is a personal character in genuine love, and now we want to move to the next to the next mark that that Paul called out for us in verse 9. He said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor evil. Abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good." So in the building up of the Christian life, in the personal character of the Christian life, we are to be marked by hatred of evil, abhor what is evil. So that's our second point. And we probably will spend all our time this morning just to understand and to apply this injunction, abhor what is evil. So again, the first mark of the Christian personal character is genuine love. Love without hypocrisy. It is so important, as we just noted, that that without this kind of love from God, all that we say, all that we know, all that we believe, all that we do means nothing, because it's still rooted to us, in ourselves. So love shows that our lives are rooted in God and for God, and manifests in our love and behavior and attitude toward others in the church and outside the church. But in the same flow, it's also part of the character that Paul wants us to establish and to develop and to live out. And with no less importance, no less urgency, he said that the second mark of the Christian personal character is hatred for evil. Hatred for evil, he said, abhor what is evil. Now, just by hearing the phrase, abhor what is evil, we know that Paul is dealing with something very deep inside, very deep within, very deep in the heart, in the mind, and in the thinking, in the value system that we use to operate. So that's why we say it is a mark of Christian personal character. Not just something that we do, but something that we are. And it is an expression of the Christian value from within. It is the expression of the transformation that the Holy Spirit has done in our heart and continue to do. And so we will manifest that first in love with our hypocrisy, and second in our hatred of what is evil. So the command is straightforward and direct. Abhor what is evil. And the two words that we want to pay attention to, very obvious. Number one is the word abhor. And number two is the word evil. Abhor what is evil is a command. It is an imperative, and it is something that we are commanded to do. We are put under an injunction to perform, to carry this out, and it involves both action and attitude. Now, the verb abhor is a compound word with the prefix you mean to cut off and to remove or to take away, separate. And it's on the base, which means hate. So hate to the point of running away, of throwing it away, of getting rid of something. And it is an action to separate with an attitude of repulsion, detest, and despise with vehement dislike. So it is a reaction that is very immediate as you come across something that you hate it so much. That you detest so much that come with a repulsion in the reflex of your whole being, that the first thing you do is to separate out and to run away and to put it, to put it out of sight and to put it to put a distance, and so it's something that talk about the action, but also talk about the attitude that is inside. It's just like say a young lady on the wedding day wearing a white long wedding dress, and then walking by a pool of black muddy stinking sewage, and the thing is you can picture her walking away and try to not be touched by the sewage, by the dirty and smelly thing. And that is also the attitude that we must have. Paul said, it is an intense hatred with disgust, and it is a quick and immediate response to separate, to move away, to stay away. Now, all this sounds technical, but when we say this is our reaction to evil, our reaction to sin, this is to be our character, it become the whole area of application of living it out, and also the area that show proof of our reality of faith in God, but also Paul is writing that this is the result of what come before, which is love without hypocrisy. He put the phrase of abhor what is evil in the form of a participle clause to connect the thoughts from the previous statement, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, he does this so that he established close relationship between the exhortation to love and the exhortation to abhor evil. And so abhor evil explained love and give light to it and make it stronger and more meaningful. So it's very simple to make the connection. It says that if you love God with all your heart, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, and if you love your church, then you would hate what is evil, because it will destroy that relationship, that will destroy that fellowship, it will destroy that unity. So how can I say I love God and tolerate evil at the same time when God hates evil? How can I say I love my church family and still do sin and enjoy evil when we know that it will separate us from one another and destroy the unity of the church? We can't, because sin destroys my relationship with God and with others. So sin is a disastrous invasion into the love and relationship. So anyone who truly loves just has to hate evil. And that's the connection that Paul is building in. He said that let love be without hypocrisy, and as the result, and as the connection, abhor what is evil. And he put abhor what is evil in the present tense. It means something that you continue at and you don't stop. It's an ongoing pattern of life. It's a habit. It is a lifestyle. It is a condition of the heart, and that's why we say it is a personal character of a Christian life. Now, we are to abhor evil, and so we want to understand what evil means. So really to understand what is involved in this injunction, we have to understand the nature of evil. So just to say that, we know that we opened a very wide door of something that very, very deep. So we will try to understand the nature of evil, the existence of evil, although, you know, it's very tough theological questions and issues. But I said that if you pay attention, it will hurt the head a little bit, but it will not be that hard to grasp. So stay with me now as we look into the question, what is evil? So what is evil? Now, the word evil usually used in the sense of wickedness, or bad power, or wicked influence, something that gone wrong from the original good. But it is certainly more than that, because evil is not a thing. It's not like a rock or like a power. You don't have a jar of evil, you know. You cannot bottle it up and say, here's some evil for you. Evil has no existence on its own. It's actually the absence of good, the opposite of good. So think about good and think about the absence of good. For example, if I tell you, think about holes. You know, holes are real, but they don't exist on their own. They have to exist in something else, in the absence of something else. So we call the absence of dirt a hole. You know, the hole the hole on the ground is just the absence of dirt. And so you have to have good, and you have the absence of good. So evil is the absence of good, and so that begin to help us to understand. But ultimately, the evil is the absence of God, because evil is the absence of good. But God is the absolute good, and is the source of all good. So therefore, evil is the absence of God. So when we say the absence of God, we don't mean that where God does not exist or is not in control, because he's everywhere, he's always in control of all things. But we mean that anything that is outside of God, not connected to God, a void of God in terms of relationship with him, in submission to his will, in devotion to his glory, we call that absence of God. So now we begin to say evil is not just something we do, something bad happened, but it is the absence of good, which is the absence of God, because God is all good, the source of good. And absence of God, not that he's gone away and he's on vacation or he's lost control, but in the sense that anything that is not connected to God, that is not about God, not in relationship with God, not about his will and about his glory, everything that is that way is evil. And I think again, the contrast will help. Now, if I ask you, does coal exist? Well, we would say, you know, I feel coal, so it must exist. But this is not it's not accurate. Coal does not exist. Coal is the absence of heat. Similarly, darkness does not exist. It is the absence of light. So evil is the absence of good, and it is the absence of God. So when God is absent, or when things are disconnected to God, when it's operated outside of God, when it is void of God's will and not about God's glory, it is evil, even though it's good by itself. You know, by definition, maybe it's amoral. It's not a problem. But even the good thing, if it is void of God, if it is disconnected to God, disconnected from God, and it's not about God's will, it's not about God's glory, it is evil. So then, when we understand that, we understand the wide range of implication, because we can pursue something that looks good, or can be good, but if we pursue that independent of God, outside of God's will, outside of relationship to God, it becomes evil and become destructive. So again, anything that is not in relationship with God, not in submission to God's will, and not devoted to God's glory, it is evil. You will hear me talking like that all, you know, quite a bit, because I want to get across the idea that it is not just bad acts, bad things, and bad situation. It is the disconnection to God. It is the absence of God in whatever we do or whatever we are, and that is evil. So that's why Paul links abhor what is evil to love without hypocrisy, because if you love God, you will hate what is non-God, what is unlike God, what is opposed to God, and that is evil. So you would hate and abhor evil because you love God, and that is a basic connection. Psalms 97 verse 10 say very simply, Psalm 97 verse 10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. So God and evil are absolutely opposed. So God is too holy to tolerate sin, and sin is the antithesis of God. So evil is everything that is absent of God, that is non-God, that is unlike God, opposed to God. Because evil is the absence of good, absence of God, it cannot exist in the presence of God, and because in the presence of God there is absolute holiness. So where God is, it's impossible to have evil at the same time. So when we talk about evil, we need to talk about the holiness of God, and the basic characteristic of God is His holiness. Scripture declares God is holy, 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 and that is the most distinctive definition of God. And what holy means basically is the separation. You know, to be holy is to be separated out. And what is said about God's holiness is that He is utterly unlike us. He's not like us at all. The reason He's not like us is because He is without sin. He's holy without sin. And it is in His absolute sinlessness, in His absolute holiness, that He is, as we may say, He is absolute in His otherliness. He is absolute in His, let me use the word, unlike usness. I don't know if there's that word or not, but of course there's no word like that, but He's just not like us. And that is His holiness. He's separate from us. And so God is the God of total and absolute and utter purity and sinlessness. And consequently, He cannot look upon evil. He cannot tolerate evil. And so those who belong to God and those who know God and love God in return would also develop that outlook, that character, that intensity, that He would hate evil as well. So here, because evil is anti-God and evil is the absence of God, those who love God, by necessity, by definition, must hate evil. And so the presence of that hatred of evil is proof of the love of God, of the commitment to God. And the presence of evil, the lack of hate of evil also show the non-reality of love for God. So that is why Paul put in the imperative, but also in the present tense, be continuously and constantly hating what is evil. So he said, this is not something that just a reaction on something that you don't like. You see something, you say, oh man, I don't like that. But it's a constant reaction to anything that is without God. Regardless, because there's something that you may love a lot, that you may like a lot, but you realize that it has nothing to do with God, nothing in relationship with God, not about God's glory, not about God's will. And just on that basis, because you love God and because you love God's presence, you hate what is anti-God, what is outside of God, and therefore you hate evil. Now people ask, you know, then how come evil exists? Let me try to explain that a little bit. First, let me just put that in the context that hating evil is a choice. It is a decision that we continuously and constantly making. It is a choice between God and the absence of God, the choice between God and non-God. So God did not create evil, but he allows evil. God did not have to create evil, but rather only to allow for the absence of good. So in the beginning, just think about that. It's rather simple. It's not that complicated. In the beginning, there's only God in existence because God is eternal and self-existent. And since God is all good, there's nothing else but God. Therefore, there is no possibility of evil, which is the absence of God, because all there is God and his presence. Then God created the universe with angels and humans and created things. Now you have things that are in existence but are not God. And then in the creation of angels and human beings, God gave them the ability to choose. And that's when the possibility of evil come into existence. You have something that is non-God and you have ability to choose. So you can choose God and you can choose something that is non-God. And just by the virtue of choice and the virtue of the existence of good and the existence of something that outside of God that is not God, you have the possibility of evil. That's how evil exists. So you have God and the things and creatures created by God with the ability to choose. Then the possibility exists of choosing something that is not God, which is created things. And that is the absence of God, independent from God, which is the definition of evil. So you can choose evil, and you can choose to hate evil. So hating evil, like we said, is a choice. It is choosing God instead of non-God. It is a choice of God instead of the absence of God, the choice of God instead of created things. So again, when God created, it is true that he created, all that he created was good, because all creation is still completely connected to God. And he gave the creatures, which is humans and evils, the freedom to choose good. Now, in order to have a real choice, God allows there to be something that beside good to choose. And so God allowed the angels and human beings to choose good or to reject good. And that is the absence of good or evil. So more precisely, God gave angels and human an ability to choose God or to choose the absence of God. That is to choose God or to choose evil. So that answered the question that did God create evil? No, he did not create evil, but he allows evil. God create the possibility of choice and give man an angel the choice to make concerning God or non-God, and so evil come into existence. Now the question is why does God give people and give angels choice? Because if He didn't, then there's no evil, there's no possibility of evil, and that is true. If God did not give angel or human a choice, then all he has is robots that simply did what he wanted them to do because of their, say, programming. That's how they created. They have no other way to do it. But God allowed for the possibility of evil so that we could make the choice, so that we can choose whether or not to worship Him, to serve Him, and to belong to Him. And that's connected to love, because love has to be free. Love has to be a choice of the heart. If you program somebody to love, that's not love. It's just a robotic response. God wants true worship. God wants true love. God wants fellowship. And so, by the virtue of creation, of what is good. And a choice to choose what is good and what is not good, evil exists. So God did not create evil, but He allowed it, and He allowed it so that we can respond to Him in love and in true worship, and therefore we can also choose evil. And reject God. So evil, bad things we do, that's obviously included, but it is because our decisions are not in relationship with God, are not in submission to God's will, and not about His glory. So I just want, on that basis, to do a quick check with you on where we are in life. We want to do a quick check on where we are and ask the very simple question: is there evil in us? When we ask that question, is there evil in us, we say, you know, do I do bad things, or is there something terrible that I'm doing? No, that's not the question. The question is, what areas in life that is absent of God and not about God? Are there decisions we make that is independent of God and not for His glory and not in relationship with Him and not in submission to His will? Now we begin to see that we are full of evil, and we have made these choices and this decision constantly, always, all the time. And so the word abhor, to separate from and to run from and to have a violent reaction to evil, has to be in us, has to be learned, and has to be obeyed. And we have to be conscious about what is firmly in God and what is not connected to God. Because it's not just bad things. It is good thing that is done outside of God and independent of God. It is evil. It is wickedness. So hate or love, is a hatred of evil in the way that we live. The word abhor means intense hatred and with disgust and with separation. So can we identify evil things that we really hate and we are trying to stay away from, or we are staying away from? Or are we loving and staying close to evil, and that's why we are losing the anchor that in our relationship with God? Now, without spending much more time in the existence and origin of evil, but I want to explain the evil system that is in operation all around us. So we are in an evil system, and it started out with Lucifer that became Satan, because the first sin, the first choice of evil, meaning choosing something outside of God, was the choice by the archangel Lucifer. He was a mighty and glorious angel of God. He was one of the three archangels that we know from Scripture. But instead of keeping himself in relationship with God, in submission to God's will and in devotion to God's glory, he chose himself to make himself as God and to be worshipped like God. So God cast Lucifer out of heaven, and he became known as Satan. And you can read the reference in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So when Lucifer chose evil, meaning when he chose something outside of God, he chose himself, when he no longer submit to God's will, when he's no longer devoted to his to God's glory, he chose evil, he chose himself, and not only himself, he brought down 1/3 of the angels who also went with him, fallen with him. And so they are now called the demons. And you can see the reference of that in Revelation 12, verse 6. Let me just read the verse in Ezekiel 28 for reference. Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and 15. God talking about Lucifer, talking about Satan. You were the anointed cherub who covers, meaning who covers the throne of God in worship of God, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountains of God. You walk in the midst of the stone of fire. You were blameless in your way from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you, until evil was found in you, until you chose something outside of God. And so just to understand that, you know, evil is the original, the origin of evil is the choice of self. And that's happened to Lucifer. That's why he became Satan. But that is also the nature of sin. Sin is the choice of self, choosing something that is outside of God, choosing something that is not in relationship to God, choosing something that is not about God's will or about God's glory. And that is evil and that is destructive. And so we want to understand evil that way, so that we understand the abhorrence of evil that must be in us in that way, so that we are sensitive to anything that is outside of God's will, outside relationship with God, outside of God's glory. And that takes us to Genesis 3, and where Adam and Eve and the fall. So Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden in perfect harmony in the presence of God. And we know the story. Satan came and in the form of a serpent and tempted them. And Adam and Eve chose to follow Satan, and actually chose their own way. They chose to have control over their own life and no longer submit to God's and His will. So they broke relationship with God. They disobeyed God. They offended His glory. So they chose the absence of God, and they chose evil, and they took the whole human race with them into death and into sin. And so evil reigns over the human race, and because we all chose to reject good and reject God, as in Romans 3:10 tell us that no one seeks after God, not even one. So everybody chooses evil. Not that everybody as bad as the next guy, because some guy can, you know, as relatively speaking, compare between one another. Some guys are pretty good compared to others. But because he lives his life outside of God, outside of relationship to God, not about God's will, not about God's glory, he lives in evil. He lives for evil. He's choosing evil. And that takes us to the world system that we see around us, the world system of evil, outside of God, independent from God, rejecting God. So with Satan in control, the whole fallen humanity living in the world system, in the absence of God and the absence of good. Now, that is why you see random evil happens all the time all around us. It is in the world around us, and because it is under Satan, it is not about God, it is outside of God. Not that God has lost control of the world. He allows evil to happen. And at the end he will make the end of it. But at this point, he allows it happen so that people continue to have a choice, approve themselves by their choice of God and by their choice of evil. So we see hurt, we see pain, we see accidents, we see death, we see war, we see violence, and we see evil things by evil people. But primarily it is an evil system, because everything and everyone is choosing their life outside of God and outside of God's will and outside of God's glory, and they will go to the ultimate place, that is outside of God's will, that is outside of God's relationship, that is outside of God's glory, and that is the place called hell. Hell is the place of full expression of evil, because it is a place of full separation from God. But evil have expressions and have consequences in the life of people who choose them, who choose evil. Evil brings evil consequences. So the choice for things outside of God does not bring blessing. It brings judgment. It brings the opposite of what is in God and what it is from God. So, for example, we learn about love. Let love be without hypocrisy. And we know that God is love. And 1 John 4:8 tell us very straight, God is love. So evil would be the absence of love. And the absence of love in the life of a person is ungodlike and therefore evil, but it also manifests in unloving behaviors. And unloving behaviors have consequences of hurts and pain and trouble and turmoil and separation and disunity and strife and all those things. So the same thing can be said of God, and you can say everything that about God, God mercy, God justice, God patience, and evil is everything that is against that. So justice, then evil is unjust, and patient, then evil is impatience, and all the implications with that. So the lack of these godly qualities or attributes that is from God, and we say that the lack of qualities in anyone constitute evil in the person. So the evil when it manifests itself, that is, you know, is unmerciful, that is unjust, that is impatient, it will bring harms and hurt and trouble and brokenness and pain and suffering into the world. So in the world of evil, we are called to develop this personal character that is abhorring evil, that hating the source of evil, anything that is absent from God, anything that contradict the nature of God and not about His glory, we are to stay away from. We are to have that sense of not just danger, but a sense of abhorrence, a sense of disgust, the almost automatic reaction to jump away, to stay away, and to reject. And so we also come to hate the consequences of evil, which is pain and suffering and conflict and strife and brokenness. And we are to seek to overcome evil with the transformation impact of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will learn more of that. But what are the things, but when we are called to hate evil, what are the evil things that we are to hate? Because if it's a concept of absent of God and absent of good, we may have the idea, but we want to have something concrete to hang on. So we want to ask the question, what are the evil things that we are to hate, to run away from, to keep away from, and never come close? Because hating evil is not just a concept. It has to work out in character trait in every Christian. So I guess the best way is to come to Scripture and ask the question, what are the things that God hates? Then we know that it's evil. Or give an example of evil. So we look into Scripture to see what God hates, what runs counter to God, what is displeasing to Him and offensive to Him, and to say what God hates, we know that God hates evil to the absolute degree, because He is absolute in His holiness. So He is absolute in His hatred of evil. And so when we see the word that God hates something, we need to understand that with the intensity of something that is in at the absolute degree. So turn with me to Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. Here is some example of what is offending God's holiness, that is something that God hates. And it's an example because it's just pointing out things in concrete terms for us to understand. But anything that is non-God, that is anything that is in absence of God, anything that is outside of relationship to God, not in obedience to God's will, not in devotion to God's glory, it is evil and anti-God, and therefore God hates it. But here it said that there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hand that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. I mean, talking about practical terms, scripture gives us some example of what God hates, meaning things that violate God and violate his glory and against his will and against his way. So he is speaking with emphasis, using Hebrew idioms. He said that there are six things the Lord hates, and yet seven things which are abomination to him. So in effect saying that God really, really, really hates these things. They are totally against his nature and absolutely offensive to him and his glory. I won't take time to go and explain each one. I just kind of list them out. But as we list them out, we just ask the question, is it in me? And then also ask the question, do I hate these things? And you'd be amazed how quote unquote neutral we are. We may see that in us, but we don't hate it. We don't have that reaction of horror, evil, of horror, what is evil, run away, react, disgust, detest, which we need to, because this is what the Lord said, that he absolutely in hatred of this. Six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. That's a way to emphasize that he absolutely against this sin. Number one is pride, haughty eyes. Number two is lies, deceitfulness, dishonesty, untruth, lying tongue. Number three is violence, or hurting others, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four is wicked heart or hidden sin, heart that devises wicked plans. Number five is love of sin, or instead of hatred of evil, there's love of sin, feet that run rapidly to evil. False witness against lie, but here is more intentional, to hurt others and to protect self. False witness to utter lies. And then disunity, those who call disunity, one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, just pick the last one, disunity. Sometimes we stare at disunity, and sometimes we do things that cause disunity, and we seem very okay with that. We say, oh, well, it's not my fault, or he deserved it, or that's the way it happens. It's too bad. But now if we cast that in terms of the evil, which is outside of God, disconnected to God, not in relationship to him, not about his glory, not about his will. And he hates it with the vengeance of his holiness. We begin to see the seriousness of the situation that we are in. And I think as a community, as a church, disunity is very destructive. And so we each one have to be very sensitive to that we don't do anything that may cause disunity. And we are very sensitive in the protection of the church against unity. So if we see unity happen, we will rally all together, that we will react all together so that we can cure that, remove that, and overcome that together, because it is something that God hates, so something that we hate, and something we know that bring serious trouble. So the Lord hates pride, he hates lie, he hates violence, hurting others, he hates wicked scheme of any kind, he hates immoral deeds, he hates love of sin or being quick to sin, he hates those who speak falsely and those who create discord, disunity and trouble. Those are the things that God hates. And again, we want to do a quick review. As I just read the list, we asked a simple question: is anything like this in me, and how do I react to the list? Pride, lies, hurting others, hidden sin, love to sin, false witness of blaming others, causing disunity. And I think if we recognize anything like this, the way to hate sin, the way to hate evil, is first come to God, put ourselves in relationship to God, line ourselves up in the will of God, and refocus on His glory. And it starts with repentance, meaning we return to God, we return to the focus of God. And so we need to lift up a repentant prayer to God quickly, even when we hear these things, and when we hear pride or lies or dishonesty or blaming others or love of sin or false witness or disunity. And when we say, help me to learn how to hate these sins. I mean, this is not all these sins, but they are samples, windows into the heart of God and into our own hearts and into where we should be or where we have to repent. So maybe the decision we need to make is that I need to repent before I leave this place. I need to deal with God. I need to hate this thing in me, or in the community that I am in Anaheim, and I want to be dealing with it in the will of God. And so God help me. Now, I want to note another area of evil that God hates that is spelled out very distinctly. And scripture call out something that is evil that we often miss, and that is false worship. The Lord hates false worship. He abhors it. He can't stand it. He let us know in unknown certain terms. The prophet Isaiah cried out against the people of God and their sin. They practiced evil to the point of becoming undistinguishable from the pagans, even the worst of them. So Isaiah called the people of Israel Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the synonym for evil. And the offense that is most forefront and serious before the Lord is the sin of false worship. Now, before I read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 to 15, we may not think of false worship as something very evil. You know, we can trip into the church, we can sit here and not thinking about anything. We can be in presence of the Lord and worry about something else or dreaming something else, and we say it's fine. It's my attention span and my tiredness and my long Saturday night and something like that. But let's hear what he said. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 to 15. Now this is in the context of the people who are very active in the worship. At this time, the people of Israel are prosperous, and even though they're facing trouble coming, they are flocking to the temple to worship, and they bring in sacrifices, and they celebrate new moons and all the festivals. And this is what the Lord said. I'll read from verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, your rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Like I said, it's not Sodom or Gomorrah, but the people of Israel. But they are so disgusted to God that he considered them just like pagans. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, said the Lord? I have enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you this trembling of my court? Bring your worthless offering no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquities, and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festival and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I'm very wary of bearing them. So when you spread your hand in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So the Lord said, what worship, what sacrifice? I have had enough. I have taken no pleasure. You are trampling my courts. Who asked you to come? Your offering is worthless. Your worship is an abomination. I cannot endure iniquity. I hate your special worship services. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Don't come anymore. Don't pray anymore. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen. So you get a feeling that God is really upset about these things. He hates our false worship. He hates external words and songs and offerings that are disconnected to the reality of heart and life. Who asked you to come? He said. Can you imagine that? God said to his people, and this morning he may be asking us, who asked you to come? Did I tell you to come? The implication, if you come as you are like that and with that attitude and with that false external worship only, then don't bother. He said, I didn't ask you to come like that. Nor anybody else, so don't come like that. So false worship, outward worship, is evil. And I think that's give us a fresh new perspective of who God is and what it is to worship God, because we don't hate this kind of evil in the church. I think we condone it and we live it out so easily to the point where, what evil, we say, you know? What evil? And God said, well, if you don't know what evil is, then don't come. Because when you come, you need to know what belongs to me and what is the absence of me, what is in my presence and what is against me. And so again, you know, we need to ask the question, how are we in the worship of God? Is that mostly outward or mostly inward? Mostly centered in God or mostly centered in ourselves? Do we long to offer to God the genuine worship, even though it's imperfect, but it's genuine because we love him and we praise him? Or are we okay just drifting along and just showing up once in a while? Scripture said if you love God, you will hate false worship. And if it is false worship in your heart, you will correct it and you will repent of it and you will fix it. Now, we also learn a lot when we hear from the Bible the evils that God hates. But also learn a lot from the people of God, the godly man who hates evil things. Now we are fortunate because there's a Psalms that listed out just that, just an example of a person that loved God so much, that hates evil so much, that kind of put in front of us and say, this is the man that is pleasing to God. This is the model of what we mean by let love be without hypocrisy and abhor that what is evil. So turn with me, please, to Psalm 101. So Psalm 101 is a clear example on how to be constantly hating that which is evil. And again, evil isn't something that we can tolerate at any level. Evil is something that we must hate with a passion. There's no truce with evil. There's no compromise. There's no minimal tolerance of evil. We must constantly hate anything and everything and all things that are evil. And Psalms 101 help us to see that. Let me read it for you. I will sing of your love and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile things. The deeds of the faithless men I hate, they will not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor is in secret, him I will put to silence. Whoever has not haughty eyes and a proud heart, him will I not endure. My eyes will be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked of the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. Well, you hear that and you say, you know, the psalmist, which is David right here, takes this matter of hating evil very seriously, doesn't he? So in verse 1, he said, Lord, I will anchor my life in your presence with true worship of who you are. So he said, I'll seek you, I'll seek goodness, and I'll seek your presence. Verse 2, he said, I'll walk in obedience, I will keep a heart that is pure, I will make sure my house is in order and my private life at home is blameless. I will make sure I don't read anything worthless, I don't watch junk that poison my mind. I won't get onto a website that rabbit trail me to compromise with evil. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing right now. Verse 3 to 5, he said, when I meet a man who is perverse, I will put him out of my presence. When I meet a man who is deceitful, I put him out of my life. When I meet a man who is a liar, I will put him out of my house. I will have nothing to do with wickedness. I have nothing to do with wicked people. I won't hang out with worldly people. They are not my friends. Verse 6, but I will hang out with those who are godly. I will go to Bible study with them. I will learn from them. I'll let them discipline me. I'll get help from them to grow in faith. Verse 7 and 8, I know I cannot compromise with evil, so I will flee from it. I won't tolerate it. I will hate it. And every day when I get up, I pray that I won't be influenced by evil people, and I won't let them influence others. I will cut them off. I will eliminate evil and shut up all evildoers where I live. A quiet commitment here we see is just the zeal that the Lord is looking for. It is the zeal that is behind the command, abhor what is evil. So we know what God's words command. It said, abhor what is evil. And we know what God hates. You know, he hates false and external worship. He hates pride, lies, hurting others, hidden sin, love to sin, false witness, blaming others, causing disunity, just a sample that scripture gave it to us. But how do we get from knowing to doing and to being? Where does the attitude of intense hatred of evil come from? What caused the heart to hate evil? And scripture helps us to understand that it is not something that we cook up from ourselves or manufacture in our attitude. It is the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord that is the reason for this character of personal holiness. It is the love of the Lord and the fear of the Lord that transform the heart to be holy being and holy living. We already read in Psalm 97, verse 10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. But I want to read also in Proverbs 8:13. It's very simple. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. So he's a man who lined up with the heart of God. He said, I hate pride, I hate arrogance, I hate evil behavior, I hate perverse speech. And the reason is that he fears the Lord. So to fear the Lord is to hate evil. So the Old Testament language refers here to the redeemed. Those who love the Lord, those who fear the Lord. You know, not that you are redeemed, but loving God and fearing God is optional. This is one and the same. It is the same definition. It is the definition of who you are. You are God's redeemed, and you love God, and you fear him. That's all the same. And therefore, it's also the same that you hate evil, and that's part of the definition of who you are. So the definition of who we are is explained here, is those who love the Lord and hate evil. Those who fear the Lord and hate evil. And so hating evil is our definition, is the manifest of our new nature, what it is that is created inside. So the absence of this hatred of evil is just not the matter of spiritual maturity, it is the matter of spiritual reality, or the lack of reality that is inside. Now, scripture tells us some way to measure it. You know, most of us will hate some evil. There are bad things that we don't like. You know, murder and war and nuclear bomb and other things like that, things that are so obvious. But there are bad things that we like, you know, like certain websites, certain movies, some white lies, gossip here and there, and holding grudges and things that kind of give us pity party kind of. But hating evil means hating all evil, not pick and choose. Not some to avoid and some to keep. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, it said, avoid every kind of evil. In the King James Version, it said, abstain from all appearance of evil. So abstain from all appearance of evil, is the idea is not like something that appears to be evil, but is not. But what it means is that as soon as evil even appears, you get out of the way. You jump up and you run. You don't stay there. So when you hear a bad word and you see some evil come in, you get out as soon as it appears from the distance. You're gone already. You don't sit around to figure out whether it's evil or not. When it just seems like evil or smell like evil and just the appearance in addition, before it come even close to you, you're gone. And so I said, all kinds, all forms of evil. So some seem trivial, some even seem harmless. Doesn't matter if it is smell evil, like we said, look like evil coming from a distance. What do? You disappear. You avoid. You jump up and you run. You abstain from all that. So the question is, why do you do that? And the answer is not in our own self, but the question is because I love God, because I fear God, and because the love of God compels me, and because the fear of God compels me, anything that is outside of God, that is not connected to His will, that is outside of devotion to His glory, has nothing to do with me and stir up such a hatred in me that I will run away from all these things. The Bible said then, hating evil in all its form and acting quickly and immediately to get away from evil is the personal character of a true Christian. So this is evidence of faith and transformation. How do you know that you are saved? You hate evil and you love good. And the hatred of sin begins internally and personally. You know, it doesn't mean just hating evil in the war and injustice that we see or hear on the news. You know, we can all hate the famine in Sudan, but it doesn't mean anything if we don't hate our own sins. So it starts with hating our own sins, and the Bible give two perspectives here. Number one, concerning the unsaved, the Bible said the unsaved do not hate their own sin. They love their sin. They don't fear God. They don't see their sin because they love sin. They live in sin and they follow the path of sin as a matter of course. And Psalms 36, verse 1 to 4, will really explain that to us. Psalm 36, 1 to 4. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The word of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not recheck what is wrong. Just see the picture again, you know. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate himself. He's too focused on himself. He doesn't even know what's good or what's bad, what's evil and what's not. He commits to himself to a sinful course and does not recheck what is wrong. He goes the way that he goes and he does not hate evil. And that's unredeemed. No fear of God, no hatred of evil. Instead, loving evil, talking evil, planning evil, accepting evil. But not so with the truly saved, because those who are saved are changed. So those who are saved are given a new nature, and the new nature comes from God, is born of God, and therefore it has all the connection of relationship to God, commitment to the will of God, devotion to God's glory, and therefore in the nature of the redeemed, He hates sin and he hates evil. So the change in attitude from loving sin to hating sin is a proof of new nature, the proof of the new birth, the proof of the new life. So Paul puts the matter of hating evil at the very fundamental level of saving faith. You will turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. You will see it right away. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. He said, God's solid foundation stands firm and sealed with this encryption. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It's a very succinct capture of the doctrine of salvation. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this encryption. The Lord knows who are his. So the foundation of salvation is firm and solid and unmovable, and it stands on the doctrine of God's sovereign election. The Lord knows those who are his. We are saved by God's sovereign grace. He has chosen us from the beginning of time. He knows exactly who belongs to him. There's no confusion on his part. He knows whom he calls. God is not unclear about whom he saves. But how do we know the reality of our salvation? What is the evidence and proof that our faith is real? Transformation, changed life. And note the one summary statement of that. It is hatred of sin, abhorrence of evil, separation from wickedness. He said, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness, must run away from wickedness, must abhor evil and abhor wickedness. So remember, evil and wickedness are not just nasty things people do. It is living the life in the absence of God, in the absence of good. So true faith hates everything and anything that is not connected to God, not in relation with him, not in submission to his will, not in devotion to his glory. So again, let us ask the question, how are we doing with this test for the saved or for the unsaved? Lastly, let me close with this, and that is, we hate evil because of Christ's likeness. So anyone who wants to live a Christian life begins with a very simple and practical duty, that is to hate evil and to constantly hate it. Hate it in every form, hate it not only when it's full-blown, but hate it when it just begins to appear. Hate it from the distance, and abstain from it, stay away from it, and not do anything that could even be mistaken as being evil. So there's no place anywhere in our lives for things that is outside of God, for things that's not connected to God, for things that are not about his will and about his glory. We fear God and we fear the consequences of evil. But fear is not enough, because nobody can really truly be obedient to the command, abhor evils, if we just fear the consequences of sin. The issue is not the consequences of sin or the true Christian hate, because that is not motivation enough. So what is the motivation enough? That is Christ-likeness. A Christian hates evil not only because he fears the consequences of evil, but because he loves holiness, and because he loved Christ, and because Christ hates evil. That is the real reason why a Christian hates evil. I mean, that should be and must be the real reason why he hates evil. He wants to be like Christ. The book of Hebrews shows a glorious picture of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Here God is speaking to Christ, and it says something very glorious. But about the Son, he said, God said, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companion by anointing you with oil of joy. So here's the communication, the conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father said that the Son was exalted above all because he has a pure love of righteousness and a pure hatred of evil. And so that put forth as his radiance and his glory and his majesty. So every Christian needs to see the infinite beauty of holiness of Christ and yearn to be like him, and see the infinite damnation of evil and sin, and see the infinite hatred of sin in Christ and yearn to be like Christ. I mean, all this sound like a theory, sounds just like words. But just very simply, if we love somebody, we love what that somebody loves, and we hate what that somebody hates. So here we love God and we fear God, but also here we love Christ, and we see the glory of Christ manifest in his love for righteousness and in his hatred of evil. And if we love the glory of Christ, if we live for the glory of Christ, we will also love righteousness and we will also hate evils. It won't come from us, but it comes from a life that is in tune with the righteousness of Christ, a life that is in tune with the will of Christ and the relationship in Christ and the glory of Christ. If we tune ourselves to live in relationship with God and with Christ, we tune ourselves to live a life that is about his will and in devotion to his righteousness and about his glory, we will hate evil. We will run away from it because we want to manifest Christ. So the question boils down to, I guess, in the final analysis, do you want to be like Christ? Do you yearn to bring him glory? Then allow him to hate evils through us and in us because we want to have the same holy passion of Christ. So again, let's just quickly review these sins. Evil is everything that is not in relationship with God, not in submission to God's will, not in devotion to God's glory. So we ask the question, do we hate evil that way, that anything that is not connected to God? So think of evil for the things that God hates and ask the question, is it in me in any form? And if we detect anything like that, we say, forgive me, and we pray the repentant prayer, and we ask for help quickly. And we say, do I love God? Do I fear God? The Bible says that if I fear God and I love God, then it will manifest in my hatred of sin and hatred of evil. But at the end, I want us to focus on this one question. Do you love Christ? Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to bring him honor and glory? If we do, then hate evils. Abhor what is evil. So let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And let's just come to one another and just pray for one another that it is manifest in reality what we have in our heart and in our nature to live for Christ, to show who we are with him and show how precious he is to us.